Okay, take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 11 tonight. We're going to start with a couple of introductory statements or introductory passages to what we're looking at when we move into Acts 15 tonight, which is the next area of conflict that we're going to have in this study. Acts chapter 11, just to give us a quick review. Most of us are familiar with this, but if you go to Acts 9, Paul meets the Lord. The Lord confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul gets saved. Paul ends up in Damascus in Arabia for a period of about 3 years. That's according to his account in Galatians. And but he gets run out of Damascus. The disciples have to sneak him out at night because when he's trying to preach the gospel there, and this obviously is at the end of the three-year period, the Jews are trying to kill him. He runs down to Jerusalem and he joins up with the disciples down there. And they're nervous about joining up with him. But Barnabas is the one saying, hey, you know, listen to this guy. And he gets him in there and he is speaking boldly in Jerusalem now. And the Jews try to kill him there. So the disciples, again, run him out of town, sneak him out, put him on a ship and send him up on up the coast up into what we would call southern Turkey today, but to the city of Tarsus, where he grew up. And he disappears. We don't hear anything of Paul for about 7 years or 10 years approximately. And from the middle of chapter 9 until we get towards the end of chapter 11, we don't hear anything. So if you put in with me at verse 19, just to kind of pick up some background here. Yes.
What is the study?
We are looking at the New Testament letters now. We're just getting started, but we're in Acts. And what we're doing is we're looking at why the letters were written. So what we're doing, and what we're looking at them from the perspective of what was the problems or conflicts that occasioned the letter. Why did Paul or John feel that they needed to write this letter? What problems had arisen they had to address? This was a study, everybody else has heard me tell you this 100 times already now, but I started this study back in 2008 and filled a couple of notebooks with notes just going through the New Testament. But it came out of a man by the name of Reynolds Showers that I listened to him speak 20-some years ago. And he said, don't ask me where I heard this from, but it was a seminary professor that said he and his students decided to go through all the New Testament letters and see what was the dominant issues. And what they found out is dominant issues were heresies and bad doctrines that had to be addressed. They said your New Testament would be just very, very short if it weren't for all the negative doctrines or issues that they had to write about. And if you stop and think about it, you start thinking about some of the letters that you read, I mean, you wouldn't even have hardly anything from the book of Galatians if there wasn't a problem in Galatia. The whole book is written to deal with the problem. In 1 Corinthians, look at how many problems that church is having that Paul is to, and now about this, and now about this problem, and now about this problem. And so this is kind of what we're walking through. So it's just another way of approaching the whole New Testament. We could just go through it verse by verse, but what we're going to do is we're going to pick up some of the key issues so that hopefully, if you haven't ever done this before, then when you pick up that book, you can think, oh, these are the key issues. This was the key thing that Paul or John or Peter was getting at in that book. Give you a perspective. But we're starting in Acts because we're seeing that there were some conflicts early on. Maybe a little bit minor conflicts by comparison to some of the ones that come on. You know, what do you do with widows? You know, what do you do with Ananias and Sapphira? You know, things like this that we've addressed so far in here. But now we're going to be coming to Acts 15 tonight. But I want to kind of lead up a little background. And we're starting in Acts 11 here. And I want you to see this statement. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen. So this is backing up now. Luke is backing up in time 7 or 10 years. That's back at the time that Paul was first saved. Actually, probably at least 10 years at this time. Because he's going back to the time, remember, Paul was involved in the persecution that started from Stephen. And it's going back to that. He says, those that were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's the northern coast from Judea. Cyprus, that's the island that's off there. And Antioch. Antioch is in very southeast Turkey up there where the eastern Mediterranean coast meets the southern border of Turkey along the coast there. And they spoke the word, very important now, to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now remember, the Hellenists were Jews that had adopted a lot of things about Greek philosophy, Greek lifestyle, and they'd adopted the Greek language. In other words, they'd really modified their Judaism. In contrast to a Hebrew that, remember, in Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews. In other words, we never compromise. That's what the idea of a Hebrew. I mean, that's not the meaning of the word Hebrew, but that's the way they were using it. We're those that have remained loyal to the real faith of who we were. So they're speaking also to the Hellenists, and proclaiming the Lord Jesus, that is, teaching that Jesus is God, and obviously what went with that in terms of the gospel. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, I'm convinced there's a reason they sent Barnabas in particular. Part of it's God's plan, but also if you go back, and it's at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. See? So it's up in that area, Cyprus and Antioch. So it's kind of going back to, shall we say, some of his old stomping grounds. And so I think that there's probably something specific, particular about that. But when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. In other words, he doesn't have a problem with this. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. I want you to see that there, verse 23. He wanted them, encouraged them, to remain devoted with their heart, to continue giving their attention to the Lord. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, that's not that far from Antioch. It's just kind of by land. It's going to be about it's a little journey because you got to kind of walk around or work around there. But if you could go by sea, it's fairly quick. It's just a short jaunt across that little corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So he goes up to look for Saul. Saul's still hanging out in Tarsus. Hasn't changed. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he was there for an entire year, and they were then assembling or gathering with the church and taught a considerable number of people. And then we have this very important phrase that most of our Bibles and a lot of commentators do not get right. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first characterized as anointed ones. And our English Bible say called saints. And I've listened to countless people saying, oh, it was a derogatory term, and the people around there were calling them Christ followers. And the problem with that is, and we've demonstrated this before, and we're not going to do it tonight, but if you were to look at this word call, or look at other terms for call in your Bible, when they occur and a person is called something, because it says the disciples in here, that they're the subject of the verb. And if they're the subject of the verb would be passive. But it's not passive, it's active. Meaning the disciples actively, then we have this word that our Bibles translate call. They actively, something that we're going to talk about call here in a second, as anointed ones. That's what Christian meant. A Christian meant a little anointed one. Okay? That's what it meant. Now, this word that's translated call is a word that literally in the Greek meant to function or conduct business. So it has to do, how do you do your business? How do you do life? How do you function? And what Luke tells us here, and what you miss in your English Bibles because of the way they translate this, is under Paul's teaching with these people for a year, they are the first ones to conduct themselves as anointed ones. Now, it had just said about Barnabas, he was full of the Spirit. The Spirit has demonstrated something in the past. But these are the first people that know how to live their lives in such a manner that the Holy Spirit can actually live out what we would call Christian life through them, the anointed life. And the anointed life isn't some spooky life. It's just the life that the Spirit works out in us. It's working out eternal life. It's working out resurrection life. So in other words, Paul is teaching these people something that nobody else has probably ever had before. Because Paul is not like all the other apostles. Paul is a unique apostle in his apostleship. He has a unique commissioning and he has a unique message. He is the steward, the manager of the dispensation of the grace from God. And so in some way, he teaches these people something. I could surmise, based on other things that Paul teaches, but he's the first one to really teach these people how to live the Christian life. You know why that's important? Because how are these other Jewish Christians, we'll use the word Christian loosely, how are the rest of these Jewish Christians living? What was their standard? The law. They're all living by the law. This is what they've been doing. If you have a problem with that, you can go over and look in your own Bibles in Acts 21, and when Paul goes down to Jerusalem, what does James say? Paul, you see how many thousands of there are that have turned to God from the Jews, and they are all zealous. They're not just law keepers, they're zealous of the law. So it shows you, even as late as Acts 21, which from the time that this happens is well over 10 years. This is well over 10 years before that. And when you get to Acts 21, you find out that you still have the majority of the church, or the majority of the Jewish portion of the church, still religiously keeping the law. I'm convinced that what Paul does comes along and teaches these people how to live by the Spirit, and it's different. Now, let me just illustrate, because the guys were just talking about this in the other room, and I didn't even think about this until just this moment. This would be a good way to illustrate this. There's two ways that you can teach people how to live. You can give them a set of rules, or you can teach them about what God's done and say, now, how should your life match that? So let's use those two standards. And here's the illustration from a conversation I had with somebody else recently, in which that person, when I was explaining what it means to live by grace, this person asked and says, well, do you think it's okay for a Christian to murder? Okay, what would you guys say?
No.
Okay, you all agree. Good. Now, why should a Christian not murder?
Not uplifting your
brother. It's what?
Not uplifting your brother. It's
sin.
Okay, it is sin.
Not loving them.
Okay.
Not the standard.
It's what?
Because it's against the law.
Okay. See, now that's what a lot of people are going to say, because God tells you don't murder, because God tells you don't do it. What is actually the reason you as a Christian shouldn't murder?
It's not true of who we are.
It's not true of who you are in Christ. In the flesh, you've already died to that. You have, from God's point of view, died to the sin nature. To actually murder is to act in a manner that's inconsistent with what God's graced you as in Christ. That's what living by grace is. Living by grace isn't saying, well, God's going to help me keep the law. It's saying, no, I am one that's been freed from this in Christ because I've already died to it. Therefore, that's inconsistent. And you could go through any of those works of the flesh and you could say the same thing. Okay? So I'm convinced to some degree at the very least, this is what Paul presents to these people. How to relate to who they are in Christ. He begins, I think, to unfold some of those things, because that's really how the Spirit ministers in your life. Okay? Did you have a comment?
I do. I don't know if I'm going off the topic or not, but if I am, just say, I'll tell you later. Romans 8:4, it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's not saying that the law is fulfilled in us.
And I don't think Paul means the Mosaic law there. And one of the things you can do is you can go through the last verses of Romans 8, maybe like the last six verses, or not Romans 8, Romans 7, in the first part of Romans 8, and Paul uses law in several ways. He says, I see this law here, and I see this law here, and I see another law here. In other words, he uses law in several different forms. And I think what he says there, that law, the righteous results of law there, I think go back to verse 2, where he says, the law of the Spirit relating to our life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. In other words, they're principles. They're what we would call like Murphy's Law or the principle of gravity or law of gravity. In other words, he says there's a principle by which the Spirit frees us from the sin nature. And that principle is to get us to relate to our life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. Okay? Now, when you do that, guess what? There are some righteous results of that. When the Spirit's getting you to relate to your life in Christ Jesus, are there some righteous products of that, righteous results? Yes, there are. And in the context, I think that that's more consistent than to say that the standard of our, because the standard of our righteousness is not the Mosaic Law. The standard of our righteousness is God. The standard of our righteousness is Christ. Okay? Therefore, to compare our righteousness and say that the righteousness of the Mosaic Law is fulfilled in us is actually to, I really think, to kind of take it to the wrong, to go to the wrong point. So I think in the context, that's what he's referring to.
It would lessen the significance of it because the law of the Spirit is much higher requirement than the law of Moses. So
right.
We attain to a higher degree of righteousness.
Right.
Than the law of Moses.
Tim, looking at the Jewish Christians of the early days, as you're saying, they're zealous for the law, they're living for the law. And I know that at that point in time that Paul hadn't written Romans yet, but in Romans we see him laying out the principle of submitting to authority. Mm-hmm. Would the Jewish Christians still be under that Mosaic law in the degree that that's their authority?
I think when Paul's talking about that, he's really talking about the law of the land, not the religious law. And see, I don't think that at that moment, it would have been the Roman law was their concern, not the Mosaic law. They could, let's put it this way. Did Paul submit himself to Roman law ever as a Christian? Yeah. Yeah, he says so in 1 Corinthians 9. But he didn't do it because he had to submit to it. He submitted to it because he didn't want his actions to get in the way of his reaching a Jew. So he did submit when he was around Jews. But when he wasn't around Jews, obviously Paul didn't submit to everything. You know, this was a question we were even talking about last night at Bible study. Did Paul ever eat a ham sandwich? I wonder if Paul ever did. Because Paul is the one that more than once says there's nothing unclean in and of itself anymore. Did he actually put that into practice? Or did Paul kind of rigidly stay away from a ham sandwich so as never to offend? I don't know. We don't have anything on it. It'd be a guess one way or another. Yeah. You know. So
at that point in time, the law of the land was not the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. The law of the land was the Roman law.
That took precedence over the Jewish law. And then the Jews were able to enforce their religious law. And remember, that's what they put Jesus on trial for. They had to find a place where he broke the Jewish law in a manner that the Romans allowed. Desecration of the temple was one of the capital offenses that the Romans would allow him. And then the threat, which they couldn't prove any of these things, but the threat of overthrowing Caesar, which they implied. So... But those were the charges. So those laws were in place to a degree. And so I think to a degree those Christians could submit to Roman law out of love for their brothers, and I'm saying fellow believers, but they weren't submitting it for any kind of a righteous thing or a Christian life issue. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or comments before we move on to the next passage? Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. So in other words, when Paul first starts teaching Christians, prior to Acts 11, Paul's not really teaching Christians. He's evangelizing, debating in the synagogues with the Jews about Jesus Christ. But Acts 11, we just looked at, that's the first time Paul teaches Christians, and it has a positive effect on their conduct.
And that, this
is him coming out of Tarsus. This is what?
Hiding out
Tarsus. Yeah, because they sent him up there. Yeah. So now we go to Acts chapter 13. Now, one of the key things, we usually come to Acts 13 to demonstrate this is what the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, this is what the gospel that Paul talks about there, this is what it looks like when you put it on the ground on, in, with a pair of feet. This is Paul communicating that message in this chapter. And at the end of this, and it says Acts 13, and I want you to put in, let's go to verse 42. Because they're in a synagogue, he's been speaking in the synagogue at the end of this, but it says, but when they were going out, they were begging for him to that the word these words or utterances might be spoken again the next Sabbath. So that's the people that have listened. But then it says in verse 43, but then this the gathering, the synagogue breaking up, it says, many of the Jews followed him. Now, I've pointed this out before. I don't want to be overly religious with this, but one of the things that to me is interesting and conspicuous in the book of Acts is that when somebody gets saved, because this happens today, we say we share the gospel with a person, and they believed, but you know what? They never come back to you again and say, hey, give me more. They never come back, they never darken the door of your church or say, hey, can we have a Bible study or teach me more? They just wander away. And the evidence in the book of Acts is when people got saved, you know what they did afterwards? Tell me more. They want to know more. You can't conclusively, absolutely say rigidly that it's a case, but I would say in a general sense, it's one of the proofs that a person is initially saved is that they have actually really have an interest in the Word of God. Yeah. There's a craving. Yes. And so what do these people do here? The synagogue breaks up and they followed. Many of the Jews followed, and also the worshiping proselytes. Those would have been Gentiles. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who then, speaking to them, speaking to them, it says they were convincing them to continue in the grace of God. And the word convincing them, this isn't that they just leave the synagogue and they're going out and these people follow. And Paul turns around and goes, stick in the grace, stay in the grace of God, guys. We'll see you next week. Luke uses an imperfect tense for the word persuading or convincing here, indicating this was the imperfect tense indicates something that was ongoing in the past. In other words, from the Sabbath when they leave to the next Sabbath, what are Paul and Barnabas doing? Just twiddling their thumbs? Making tents? Is that all he's doing during this week? No, one of the things that he's doing is he is continuing to persuade those that have believed, those that have followed, persuade them to continue in the grace of God. That's Christian life teaching, and it's showing you that from between in those days in between the two Sabbaths, that's what Paul was doing. He starts right off with these new believers and he's teaching them about God's grace and telling them how to continue in the grace of God. So just as we saw over in Acts 11 that you had these believers affected by his teaching first conducted themselves as anointed ones, here you see why. Because as Paul's teaching, he's really teaching people from the get-go to live by grace. And we don't do that in Christianity. We get people say, seriously, my experience growing up in church was when people got saved, the first thing we did was we sat down and we told them, you need to pray and you need to hear. We give you a Bible and you should read your Bible every day. And those aren't bad things. I'm not saying those are bad things. But you know what? Those people need somebody to open their Bible because you know what's going to happen with a lot of those new Christians? They're probably going to go home and flip the Bible open in the book of Genesis. And they're going, okay. They're going to get to Genesis 5, and they're going to get those genealogies, and they're going to go, okay, fine, I got through that. Then they're going to get, and they're going to read through the flood, and they're going to, what's all that about? And then they're going to get into chapter 10 and chapter 11 and more genealogies, and they're going to close their Bible. Or maybe they'll wade through, and they'll maybe make it into somewhere in Exodus. With all the particulars of the law, and they're going, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this what? See, and they don't have that, you know. In other words, to just hand a Bible to a new Christian. Keep in mind, did any of these believers that Paul was talking to, did any of them have a New Testament?
Well,
No, because they haven't been written yet. In fact, a lot of them, as Jews, at best, probably had a scroll of a book of the Old Testament if they had enough money. So a lot of them didn't even own even a scroll. Because they lived in an oral society where instead of everybody saying, open your Bibles and turn to such and such a book, they sat and listened to a person teach. And they listened carefully. And they were accustomed to this. They'd been doing it for thousands of years. And Paul teaches them to live by grace. It's new teaching. Now all of this then, if you flip over to chapter 15. Anyway, again, going back and finishing up my comments because I kind of forgot what I was going to say there. When you have people that are newly saved, I think you really need to start them off in their Christian life. They need to be taught almost out the door, this is who God says you are in Christ. You don't have to teach them everything God says about them in Christ. But start with the gospel and give them, Christ died, God says you died with him. Christ was buried, God says you were buried with him. Christ was raised, God says you were raised. And explain it to them. Explain how that works. Explain that God's counting this to be true of you. And start them off. Put their feet over in grace ground so that they have some place to go. And don't right away tell them, oh, by the way, I noticed that as soon as Bible study is over, you go out to the car and you light up. Don't do that anymore. No more smoking. And Christians don't smoke, you know. We do those things. And I've noticed that sometimes when we come over for Bible study at your house, I notice on the TV, on that show you're watching, you know, maybe you shouldn't watch that show. I'll give you a list of approved shows to watch. I mean, these are things we do. We tend to do this kind of thing. We communicate to them, here's the list of do's and don'ts. Instead of saying, this is what God has done for you. And let them become overwhelmed with what God's done for them. And then on the basis of that, then say, no, what kind of a lifestyle matches that? As you learn to relate to this. Anyway, I really think that's the way you teach people grace living. Whether they've been Christians for years or whether they're newly saved. Now, Acts 15, here we go. And obviously we're not going to get through much of this at this point, but we've introduced it. Paul and Barnabas have come back to Antioch, and it says so, and some, verse 1. And then certain ones, having come down from Judea, were teaching the brothers that if you are not circumcised by the custom of Moses, you are not able to be saved. Now, this came to be such a standing and a debate, and a standing meaning you got parties on both sides, and they're standing their ground. It's that literally the idea. And a debate. Both of those words are there. There's both a standing and a debate. And it was not little between Paul and Barnabas with them that they then set in order that Paul and Barnabas should go up, and some others that were from their group, to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this issue. Now, let's just deal with those two verses right there. First of all, when it says some having come from Judea, look with me over in verse 24 here of chapter 15. Now, this is James and the elders of the church. And this is the letter that they are writing for Paul and Barnabas to take back with them. And it says, since we have heard that some from us have gone out and that they have commanded, or literally they have set in order, troubled in this way, set in order with you words that actually have, my interlinear has the word unsettling here. It's literally a word like to mess up a prepared vessel is what it is. The souls of those, and yet we didn't give them any kind of charge like this, any kind of orders. Now, verse 24, the very fact that he says we didn't give these people orders to go do this is telling you, what kind of people were these? Believers or unbelievers? They're believers, because he says they came out from us, but we didn't give them orders. If these are unsaved Jews, well, of course they didn't give them orders. They didn't give orders to unsaved Jews about what they could say or not say. These are believers. These were people from the church in Jerusalem. I wrestled with that position at the first part of the chapter, but to me that verse right there settles it. And that's one of those things that I just, as an always an encouragement to you, that I'm just like all the rest of you, I've having read and studied this passage for years and years, it wasn't until maybe just, well, until just a few years ago, 2008, that it was, oh, they're believers, right there, verse 24. I've read that verse before, but I never caught it. They actually went from us, but we hadn't given them orders about what they said. So I think that settles. These were some believers that went out, and they came from Judea. Now back to verse 1. Coming down from Judea, they were teaching the brothers. So there's not a question about these people, that these guys are brothers that they're teaching. That is the believers in Antioch. That if you're not circumcised after the custom of Moses, you're not able to be saved. Now that brings up the next question. Is he, since these are believers, they're believers in verse 24. When we come to verse 1 of chapter 15, are they teaching these guys, you can't be forgiven, be righteous with God, and go to heaven? Is that what they mean by be saved? No. Because that would contradict. If those guys are saved in verse 24, if these are believers that taught them this, have they believed the gospel? And do they know that they're saved apart from works? Yes, they have to know they're saved apart. No one's ever been saved by works in the history of the world. If you want examples of that, go to Romans 4, where he says, Abraham before the law, saved without works. David under the law, saved without works. So these people know they're not saved initially by works. But see, that's one, again, it's one of the weaknesses we have in Christianity. We come across the word save or salvation, and we automatically, oh, that's going back here when you first believe in Jesus. And yet, that's not always true. You always have to determine by context whether the word save or salvation is referring to the past, the present, or the future. I love that. If anybody ever even says anything, run them over to the last verses. It's towards the end of Romans 13, where Paul says over there, our salvation is finished. No, he says, our salvation is closer than when we first believed. You mean I'm not saved yet? Well, yeah, you're saved. Paul's looking out to a part of your salvation in the future. And Paul doesn't have to say, and our future tense salvation. He doesn't have to say it. He just says our salvation. Because for Paul, he sees this, all of this as a whole. He just sees that there's different phases within that whole. And if you understand that, these people are using this word save at present tense. But in addition to that, if you look down in verse 11 here of chapter 15, Peter's speaking in verse 11, and Peter makes this very interesting statement in verse 11 where he says that, but, let me go back to verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God to lay a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Right there, that demonstrates Peter doesn't question whether these are believers. He thinks these people are believers or disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. In other words, Peter says, we've been under the law. We've never been able to handle it. Peter says, the law crushes us. And you know what? What's the Old Testament if it isn't a history of Israel's failure under the law? We spent 2 years going through the minor prophets. And when you look through the minor prophets, almost every one of them is written because of Israel's failure. Okay. But then he says in verse 11, but, and it's a strong but in the Greek. It's Allah. But, by strong contrast, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved in a manner just as these. Well, wait a second. Peter doesn't say, we believed. Peter says, we believe right now. Right now we believe to be saved. Now, I'm not going to take you through these. Maybe we'll do this next week. I want to kind of stick with just these early verses. But I'm just going to say this about that word save. The form of that word save in verse 1 and the form of the word save in verse 11 is the same form in the Greek, the identical form. And that form, one of the ways it is used, it's not the only way, but one of the ways it is used in the New Testament is of things that are future. It's an aorist, but it's one of the ways that you demonstrate an aorist. This is a good word to use several of these places where you can demonstrate the aorist is not past. It sometimes can be past, but there's aorist used oftentimes of things that are yet future when you put it in a certain context. And there's a number. I can show you these passages. We'll save those for next week, so I don't want to bore you tonight. But when he's talking about this, we believe to be saved. What's happened in between here, I'm just going to say this about verse 11. What happened between these first verses is Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem. Most of us know this. They've laid this out. And Peter, listening to this, going, we haven't been able to bear the law. Our fathers couldn't bear the law. You know what? We believe we're going to be saved just like these guys. Well, you guys are already saved. No, Peter's talking about we're going to end up living our Christian lives the same way that Paul is teaching these Gentiles to live the Christian life. That's what Peter is recognizing. Does everybody see that? That's what Peter's saying. We believe. We are believing to be saved. Not past. He's looking at something that he thinks God's going to do here in the future, or the way that God's going to do this. And Peter's recognizing as he's listening, Paul, you know what? We're going to quit living by the law too. He says, I can see this is what's going to happen. God's going to break us Jews free of the law. And he's going to teach us to live by grace. So that's what verse 11 is about. So if we go back to verse 1, these brothers then are coming down from Judea. They're teaching brothers of Antioch. That's what the word brother in verse 1 is referring to. If you are not circumcised by the custom of Moses, you're not able to be saved. And what they mean by that is you can't grow. You can't live the Christian life. You cannot progress in salvation. Everybody see that? That's what they're teaching. Now, this is going to be very important when we go to the book of Galatians. If you don't get this right, you're not going to understand Galatians. And yet, this is absolutely what the theme of Galatians is. And again, most people think the theme of Galatians, they think it's the gospel you give to unsaved people. I'll show you two verses. It really is, isn't
believers
it?
Believers that have a different idea of how to live.
That's right. That's right. Flip over to Galatians 3, and I will show you two verses out of Galatians that demonstrate. I don't know how people read these two verses in here, and they miss that this is the Paul's point in the book. But I think it's because they see the word gospel, and most people can't think of anything other than the gospel you tell an unsaved person when they see that word. But notice what he says in verse 1 of Galatians 3:1. Our Bibles say, O foolish Galatians. It's even stronger than that. Literally, it's mindless Galatians. You guys, you don't even have a mind, Paul says. Who has bewitched you? In other words, so Paul says, I can't come up with another explanation other than somebody's cast a spell on you. You know, not literally. He's using that figuratively. He says, I can't figure out why I should be this way. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been openly written out as being crucified. This is what I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of law? Or did you receive it from a hearing that consisted of faith? That is, you heard and you believed. How'd you receive the Spirit? Did you do law works to get the Spirit? All of you answer that question. No. You received it by believing. So he says, so are you so mindless then, having begun by the Spirit? So he goes back. You received the Spirit by faith. You began by the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? See, the issue of Galatians is not about how people get saved initially. It's about how they get saved in the present. And one of the things that he says here, and I had this conversation with a brother just here a couple weeks ago about this. You want to live by law? Under no uncertain... Absolutely, the New Testament makes it clear. If you're going to live by law, you're going to live by your flesh. You can't do it otherwise. God will not let you try to... God will not let you keep one foot in law and one foot in grace. He will not let you try to live over here by law and live by the Spirit. You're either going to choose to live by the law or by the Spirit. And when it's over here, it's by your flesh. When it's over here, it's by the Spirit. That's just the way it is. You don't get to do it both ways. So what happens with a lot of us as Christians, if you allow me to illustrate, we dance. So I'm a little law and I'm a little grace and I'm a little law, you know, okay. That's about as graceful as I get when it comes to dancing, right? I've stepped on my wife's toes a lot of times dancing over the years, okay. But that's my little illustration, that is literally, that's what we do as Christians. we try to do a little law, and then we realize, oh, but this is what God wants. And we come over here, and we relate to who we are in Christ, and we operate by grace. And then we find ourselves back over here operating under law again. See? And I used, again, I'm repeating myself in a lot of situations. But let me just give you this as an illustration. This is a guy that Josh and Fano, by the name of Bob Nyberg, he's the one that put this in that paper that I on covenant theology that I printed out at church. And I think it's so good because it's such an illustration of the way you and I work. Bob Nyberg says, you know, a lot of us we become legalists because two things happen. I get a blessing in life. Something good happens. I don't know what, but I experience some good thing. And you know the first thing we think? God, what did I do to deserve this? I must have done something good that you would have given me this good thing. Now, he said that's legalism, because what you're saying is you must have done a good thing for God. You earned it by legalism. Therefore, God has to give this thing to you. And then on the other side, a bad thing happens to you. You get really sick. A horrible thing happens. You get in a car accident. I don't know why. You lose your job. Some bad thing happens. Man, God, what bad thing did I do to earn this? In other words, what he said. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I do that all the time. I find myself constantly fighting against that very way of thinking. So that's what I'm saying. We kind of dance back and forth between the law and grace thing. Not willingly. It's not like we decide we're going to do it. We just do that. But notice what he says. When you start operating that way, you're mindless. You're not even thinking clearly about how God started your salvation. Okay.
I'm just wondering, trying to put this together with some others, that this saved from... when it's talking about this yoke or this burden of law, then is that relating to our like the freedom that we have in Christ, basically? So it's kind of a contrast there. In other words, we're being saved from being enslaved to this system that we've been freed from. Is that right?
Ask your question again. I don't know if I...
Okay, I was just trying to put it together because the word saved, people think of saved as you being saved out of something into something.
See, what you're talking about the word save in verse 11. We believe to be saved in the same way as they. This is Acts 15:11.
Okay.
Is that the word saved you're being talked about?
I'm talking about the saved as in, where it's talking about that's...
Where Peter says that.
Yeah, we're not under the law, but we're being...
I don't think he's talking specifically about being saved from the law. That could be included, but I don't think that's his focus. I think what Peter's saying, we're going to grow by the grace of our Lord Jesus, just like these Gentiles are. That's what he's saying.
Okay.
He's not looking at it so much, oh, we're going to be liberated from the law. What he's saying is, by the grace, that would be liberty from law, we're going to be saved just like these guys. We're going to grow like they grow.
The saved is referring to growing.
Christian growth. That's the way... Yeah.
And as opposed to if they want to practice the law, they're not going to grow.
You're not going to grow. And Paul says that in both in Galatians and in Hebrews. You live under law, you're going to remain immature.
Right.
You could say, we're going to live our salvation by grace, or we're going to live it by law. But by using salvation in the present tense, we're talking about how we're living out our salvation.
Right.
So we're going to
be
living by grace.
Right. But I'm just trying to say the words... Saved can be a little bit confusing there unless you're seeing what you're saved from.
Yeah, well, part of what their salvation would be from the dominion of their sin nature, really.
Okay.
I don't think it's so much a dominion of law, it's really the dominion of sin nature.
Okay.
And when you live under law, what's the law designed to do? Show you have a sin nature. So it aggravates the sin nature so that it can be seen. Because that's what God intended it to do, and it does a really good job of it.
Right.
And it's not bad. The law's not bad because it never says, oh, be bad. But it elicits that. Now, one last verse then here in Acts 15:2, as we kind of tie this off, it says, there came to be a standing and debate that was not small between Paul, Barnabas, and they. And so they set up this group, Paul, Barnabas, and some others, to go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning the issue. Now, again, this is just one other statement. I don't think those guys in verse 1 are unsaved people. Well, look at verse 2 there and tell me. What in verse 2 would tell you that the people Paul and Barnabas are debating with are believers, not unbelievers? I just want to see if any of you come up with a conclusion.
Ask the question again.
When you read verse 2, Acts 15:2, what is in that verse that would suggest that the people Paul and Barnabas are debating are believers, not unbelievers? I'm just curious if anybody else catches this.
It says some Paul and Barnabas and some others of them.
And that's of the church in Antioch, I think.
Apostles and elders.
Okay. I think this is this. Give you the answer here. They send them to who? Oh. The apostles and elders. If they're debating this with unsaved men, why would going to the apostles and elders settle that issue? The apostles and elders are going to convince a bunch of unsaved people, oh, Paul and Barnabas are right. Okay, you believers. No, they're going to do that. But if they're believers, they would listen to the apostles and elders in the church. Did you understand? Well, hopefully they would listen to the elders down there. But the thing is, and the other part of this is if these are unbelievers, there's no debate to go settle in the church in Jerusalem, period. They're unsaved people. Paul's had these conflicts with Jews before in Acts chapters 13 and chapters 14. He's had conflicts with unbelieving Jews. When you have conflicts with them, you just leave it alone. You debate with them, you point it out, but Paul eventually ended, well, a couple times he got himself in trouble. One time they drug him out and stoned him. You know, that's what happened. That's not the debate. This is a debate between brothers here. This is not a debate between believers and unbelievers. And so the church is going to settle it. But you know why they make these unbelievers here? Because they think this is talking about initial salvation. So they think that these guys... Because unbelievers aren't going to come along and tell you you're saved by keeping law. So you have to come along and you have to make these people that debate, you have to make them unsaved. Now we'll come back next week and we'll pick up. We want to walk through some more things. We want to give a little more time to this. I don't want to rush through the rest of this. But what we've settled tonight is that the debate involves believers debating with Paul and Barnabas about how believers are saved. Not initially, but in present tense salvation. How they grow, how believers mature. And the debate is going to be settled, at least by their guess, it's going to be settled in Jerusalem by the leaders of the church. So next week when we come back, we'll pick up and we'll look at how they go about settling this, how this discussion works out, and we'll have to make some more comparisons to what goes on in the book of Galatians. Okay? But one last point. Why Luke, or even more precisely, the Holy Spirit, gives a lot of attention to this issue in Acts 15. Why does he give so much attention to this? Who's the book of Acts written for, by the way? Who is the book of Acts written for?
It's a record of the Acts of the Apostles.
Okay. It's written for believers. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's like the rest of the Bible. He's writing, I believe, a second half to the book of Luke for Theophilus. Going to go on and continue saying what he said here. So he's writing to believers. Do believers need to know that the gospel issue for initial salvation is settled? No, because believers get that. What believers struggle with to this day... Let's put it this way. If you still have a problem with whether a person is saved by works or by grace, I got a question about whether you're saved, if that's not settled. But you know what? To this day, lots of believers still think the Christian life is lived by obedience to the law. And therefore, setting this almost dead center in the book, as you're introducing Paul and looking at his ministry, shows you what Paul is doing is different and distinct from what's been going on before in the church. And it's different from what the Jewish Christians have been teaching. They've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ properly, but they've been teaching their converts to obey the law. Paul comes along and he's not teaching them to obey the law. He's teaching people how to live by grace. Okay. And the book of Acts 15 is very important then, as kind of a crux, kind of a pivot point here on whether the church is going to move on in the direction God has for it, or whether it's going to stay with its feet cemented in the law of Moses. And this is going to be the turning point that's going to start moving it in the direction God wants. Any other questions here at the end?
Not a question, but just a comment that I find really interesting about this passage, and I'm not really sure what Paul's motivation was, but as the steward of the dispensation, he had the authority to lay down the hammer right then and there and not go to Jerusalem, not go through all this rigmarole. He could have just stood right there and said, hey guys, knuckle under. But he chose to submit to the authority of the church in this. I don't know if it's because through this dissension he began having doubts, or because he felt that it would be the best way to handle it to show some submission as a spiritual believer to the authority of the church. Because he didn't submit to the authority of the Corinthians when they were messed up. I mean, he laid down the law with them. I mean, figuratively speaking.
We can address that. Just turn to Galatians 2 real quick. This is actually an easy one to address.
Okay.
Galatians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, then after 14 years again, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking also along with us Titus, and I went up according to a revelation.
Okay.
So in other words, Paul, there was a revelation given. I don't know whether the Lord specifically, personally appeared to Paul and told him this, or whether he spoke through somebody else. Because remember, when Paul and Barnabas first went out on their first apostolic journey, why did they do it? The Spirit spoke through some of the prophets and said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. So in some way or another, they actually get a specific revelation
to go up
okay. and settle this. And they go up, really, because and when you read, go on in verse 2, Paul says, I did this to proclaim, to show the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, because I didn't, the end of the verse, I didn't want to have to run in vain or have had run in vain. In other words, Paul says, this is the way I understand Paul's statement. I didn't want everything I was teaching out there to be constantly overturned. I didn't want to go into a town, win people to Christ, teach them how to live by grace, move to the next town, and have these guys follow along and undo everything I just taught. That's what Paul says. That's what I didn't want to happen. So there's a point in there that some have taken to think that Paul had a question going, did I get it straight? I don't think Paul had a doubt in his mind that he got it straight. I think what Paul's concerned is, I don't want these people constantly undermining what God sent me out here to do. And we'll deal with that next week, or at least later, because he quite clearly is going to say, my instructions came directly from the Lord. Does he have a question about whether he got it straight or not? I don't think so.
Tim, just that's sticking out to me right now in verse 4, that he calls them false brothers.
Yeah.
Oh.
What part is that?
No, now that, you're in Galatians.
Yeah,
Galatians 2:4, the one he just.
Yeah, and that's what he.
A false brother.
Yeah, you guys are getting to hit the cart ahead of the horse. Okay. But what he says, but because he says secretly brought in false brothers. Do you see that? So when he's meeting with them, he says these were secretly snuck in, secretly brought in false brothers who came in. So those were unsaved people that when Paul got to Jerusalem, then some of these other guys were snuck in to see what's going, what are you guys talking about? But they're not the guys that Paul has had the debate with. Okay. These are, he says they're false brothers, but he says they were snuck in. Well, the people he had debate with in Antioch, they weren't snuck in. That was an open debate up there in the church. Yeah, again, that's another point where people confuse those people with the people Paul was debating with in Jerusalem. And they're not even the Pharisees that Paul has problems with down there, because Paul's going to say they were, or Luke tells us they were believing Pharisees. But that'll be, again, that's next week. So, well, you guys have lots of good questions and comments. I always enjoy going to the studies when we do this. Even if it means we only get through a couple verses, that's good. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time together. And we indeed are thankful that we're under grace, not just because we're not under law, so that frees us up to just do all kinds of other stuff, but it's because the law was something that Israel was never able to really do. They failed, and we would fail if we were under the law. But under grace, you have liberated us, not just from law, but even more importantly, you've liberated us from the world and from our own sin nature, and made it possible for us to live a life, a newness of life, And we're thankful for that privilege, those privileges of grace in Christ for your plan. Amen.